Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to Revelation chapter 13. And we're looking at the whole chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 13, from verse 1. This is God's word to us today. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, in modern literature, one of the books which caused a real stir when it came out is George Orwell's dystopian tragedy, 1984. Now, in Orwell's book, it takes place at a time when the world is falling apart. There is global war, economic collapse, social divide, and great uncertainty. And because things are going so wrong, so wonky, the world falls into great fear. They're worried about what's going to happen. And into that fear comes a group known as the Party, promising to fix it all, a kind of state religion which will oversee everything. If the people will give the party their undivided allegiance, everything will go well for them, their troubles will disappear. They just have to submit to the party. And as they begin to do that, things become worse. There's control, there's CCTV everywhere. In just a short time, they're forbidden to think for themselves, they're forbidden to go where they want to go. Pretty soon they realise that the freedom the party promises is actually a kind of totalitarian oppression. Eventually, it becomes like a full-blown religion, and it has 3 creedal statements. War is peace, freedom is slavery, and ignorance is strength. Everything begins to go wrong in the book, and the people of the earth are deceived. Now, if you haven't read the book, you might say, is there anything good about it? Is there any redemptive arc to the book? Is there a spark of hope? And the answer is no, not at all. And the book ends tragically, and the main character falls in love with the state that's oppressed him and gives his full allegiance to it in the end. The book ends with everybody blinded, everybody deceived, and everything going wrong. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, you almost get a very 1984 vibe when you read through the text, don't you? You see a picture here of mass state corruption mixed with mass religious corruption, which bewitches and deceives the people of earth. And the terrifying thing about this passage is it's not a dystopian nightmare, it's biblical prophecy, isn't it? It's what God has written in his word for us to learn from. It's perhaps one of the most stark passages about the damning power of a corrupt state and a corrupt ecclesiastical or church system. But unlike Orwell's book 1984, there is a redemptive arc to the story. You're not left without hope in this one. At the end of the book, at the end of the tale, there is a hero, there is one who comes against the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of Satan, and crushes them by his mighty liberating power to give freedom to the children of God. In our passage, just reading a little bit further on, as we will do later, we find a champion, even the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was dead but is alive forevermore. Christ's resurrection means many things for us as believers, but it does mean the crushing of evil and the ushering in of a new age, and that's the angle we're going to think about this morning. So to help us unpack some of that, obviously it is quite a difficult passage, I've got 3 points for us to consider. Firstly, we'll see the first beast, which is the carnage of the corrupt state. Secondly, we'll see the second beast, which is the carnage of a corrupt church. And thirdly, the end of the beast, which shows how all these things pan out in the end to the glory of God. It's my prayer that we'd be able to see at the end of this sermon that all kinds of evil, whether it's political or ecclesiastical or otherwise, is no match for the risen Saviour. He has conquered and will conquer all in the end. So with that in mind, then let's come together and consider firstly the first beast. The first beast. Well, it's never really a good idea to jump straight into the middle of a book like we're doing, but sometimes it's necessary. But you've got to kind of get yourself in the mood and into the context of the passage if you're going to understand it. Revelation chapter 13 comes straight after Revelation chapter 12. Let me just remind you what's going on in Revelation 12. There, that the curtain is pulled back, we get to take a peek behind the veil, and we see the cosmic battle between good and evil, which is raging on all the time. Let me read to you Revelation 12, verse 1 to 6, just to set this whole thing in context. The Bible says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So big picture, there's this enormous red dragon. He wants to devour the child who is born of the woman. And of course, the child is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was born to rule and subdue the nations. The red dragon is the devil. And in the Gospels, that's exactly what you find happening. The devil wants to destroy Christ at his birth, at his life. And in the end, he thinks he's done it when he dies on the cross. But Christ is risen from the dead. He has ascended to the Father's right hand, out of the reach of the devil forever. That's how the gospel story ends, isn't it? The 4 gospels, and then carrying on from there, you get the work of Christ by his Spirit in the church. So Christ is born, Christ is persecuted by the devil, he goes to heaven, he ascends, and now the devil is furious and he makes war on the church. Look with me at chapter 12 and verse 17, because this will help you understand the next chapter. It says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. So chapter 12, you imagine this enormous red dragon. He's standing on the beach. He's looking across the waters. He's fuming. He wants to destroy the church. He hates Christ. He hates his people. In Revelation 13, you see what evil plan he hatches to cause chaos in the world. Look at me. We've been now at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and with 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. You know, I have some friends who are into fishing, and sometimes they'll pull a pretty unusual looking fish out of the sea. If you're a fisherman, you probably know what I'm talking about. But nothing like that, nothing 10-headed and 7-headed with 10 horns on it and crowns. And this is the stuff of nightmares, isn't it? This is like a bad dream, something insane. Now, just to remind us at this point that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols and pictures. And the Bible is not telling us here that there's literally going to be a 7-headed creature crawling out of the sea with 10 horns. That would be very, very scary, wouldn't it? No, the Bible gives us pictures to help explain spiritual realities. So ask the question then, what is this a picture of? What is this beast a symbol of? Well, I would agree with the old commentators here that this is a picture of the Roman imperial cult, the corrupt Roman Empire. The fourth beast that is mentioned, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, the beast that is kind of similar to the other beast but different and spreads off into 10 separate kingdoms, the Roman imperial cult. Now, for the people who would have been receiving this letter, John's audience, if you talked about a beastly satanic system that ruled and oppressed the people, straight away their minds would have gone to the Roman Empire. Rome was everywhere. Rome was oppressing the people of God and causing them to experience great hardship. It wasn't just enough for Rome to exist alongside the people. Rome crushed everyone in its path and forced them into obedience and even into imperial worship. Let's see if this is the Roman Empire then, or if I've just made this up. Firstly, note where this beast comes from. Firstly, we read that it rises out of the sea. The sea in Scripture is a picture of chaos. It's also used sometimes to describe the sea of Gentiles, the nations, the non-Israelites in God's world. And how did the Roman Empire come about? If you know your Roman history, you know it was born from tribal migration, from wars in the Mediterranean. It was a mishmash of Gentiles that came together to be a crushing force and to make people worship them. It rose up from the sea. It rose up from the nations. There's more details for you which point you to the Roman Empire. How many heads did it have? Did you notice? It had 7 heads. What's another name for Rome? It's the city on 7 hills, isn't it? It's got 7 hills. We know that. You can visit it today and see these 7 hills yourself. Revelation 19 picks up the same imagery of the whore of Babylon sitting upon the 7 hills, upon the 7 mountains, which is again a picture of Rome. So there's this 7-headed beast. It's pretty scary already, isn't it? And then it has 10 horns with 10 crowns upon the horns. I was tempted to show a picture, but I thought, nah, it might be a bit cheesy. We've all seen these pictures growing up. So just try and picture it in your mind. 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns on the horns. And if you know your Roman history, again, what happened to the Roman Empire? How many kingdoms did it split off into? It's 10 kingdoms. Alemanni, Franks, Burgundians, Vandals, Suevi, Visigoths, Saxons, Ostrogoths, Lombards, Heruli, the 10 kingdoms of Rome, which were split off from the 7 original kingdom. And each one had its own king in place. So there you go, the 7-headed beast, the ten horns, the 10 crowns. Basically the Roman Empire, which oppressed God's people. John also tells us that it was covered in blasphemous names. Now, if you went to Rome at this time, you had a coin, you had a guild, you had anything which was given from the empire, it would contain blasphemy within it. It was hard to get away from the blasphemy of the Roman Empire. The emperor would demand to be called a god. He would demand worship from people. The titles of these emperors were plastered all over the walls, all over the coins, everywhere. Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Pontifex Maximus, the supreme bridge builder between God and man. Soter, which means savior. Sebastius, which means worthy of worship. Everywhere you looked, there was blasphemy asking you to join in and worship the Roman Empire. In verse 2, we're given another description of this beast, just in case it wasn't scary enough for you already. Look there. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now, if you were a Jew and you knew your Old Testament really well, straight away you'd be thinking now of Daniel chapter 7. I know you guys were all thinking of it anyway, but straight away your mind would be going back to Daniel chapter 7. Babylon is shown there as a lion. Medo-Persia is symboled as the bear. Greece as the leopard. And Rome is a different kind of beast altogether. That's your mainstream Protestant evangelical understanding of these things. So in some ways, Rome was like Greece. It was like a leopard. It was fast. It was spotted. It was multi-ethnic. It made great progress in the world quickly. In other words, it was like the kingdom of Medo-Persia, like a bear, a slow, crushing force that destroyed everything. Relentless in its persecution, relentless in its hatred for the things of God. In other words, it was like the lion of Babylon. It made decrees such as the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians made. And these decrees had to be obeyed. It's kind of like all the kingdoms, all the evil that's gone before, but this one was even worse than what had been. It was even worse because this wasn't just a kingdom of men. No, this was a satanic kingdom. It says that explicitly, doesn't it, in the scriptures there. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, "And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." Everything about the Roman Empire was satanic. The devil was working through it and in it to bring worship ultimately to himself. He gave them his power. And another clue that we're talking about Rome here is that it says the devil gave to the beast his throne. Revelation chapter 2, what does it tell you there? Jesus said to the church at Pergamum, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." He was enthroned in the empire. He was doing great evil through the Romans. And he always sprung back from the dead when things looked like it was going wrong. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." And if you know about the Roman Empire, it wasn't an easy kingdom to get rid of. It was an expert in wars. It sometimes looked like it was defeated, then it would spring up from the ashes and subdue people again. This is what John is seeing in the vision. Even though it looked like it was going to die and be cast out, it would spring up again. Even in the 5th century, when the Roman Empire officially collapsed, it continued on as a spiritual beast, which we will see later on in our passage. And everybody loved Rome. If you were Roman, you knew you were Roman, you loved Rome, you praised Rome. Look at verse 4. "And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?'" Who can fight against it? They thought Rome was unconquerable. Rome was the supreme power on earth. They worshipped Rome, but really they were worshipping the dragon, Satan himself, who had set up this kingdom of man. They were state worshippers. And brothers and sisters, doesn't this same spirit exist still today? You go to North Korea, do you remember when the supreme leader died before Kim Jong-un? The people wept freely in the streets, didn't they? Maybe some of them were pressured, but some of them really loved the empire. Some of them had given their heart to the empire of North Korea. You see it in China. You see people giving devotion to the emperors there and to the leaders there. Dare I say it, you even see it in America, don't you? where the president could do no wrong. People worship the state instead of Christ, and they transfer all their affection to that leader. It's a warning for those who are very patriotic, isn't it? Not to become an idolater. Not to become a worshipper of other things in the place of Christ. No matter how much you love your country or your leader, is never to take the place of Christ, because when he does, you're slipping into the worship of the devil himself. Now, when the state begins to oppress a people, and when people begin to give their heart and their life to the government, it's not very long until violence and persecution follows. Take a look with me at verses 5 through to 7. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people, language and nation. How does the government persecute people? It starts with the blasphemous words. Just the things which are not of God, the things been said, the ideas. Very quickly, it's not enough just to have the ideas. We have to punish people who disagree with us. And then the nation begins to make war on the saints. Every instance of state persecution, go and follow it. Go look at the history. First the words start, first the snidey comments start, and then eventually action is taken against Christians. This played itself out in Rome pretty well, didn't it? What did Nero say at first? He said the Christians caused the great fire of Rome in AD 64. It was the Christians who set the fires. That's what he said, and before long, he was putting Christians to death. Domitian, he hated Christians, he spoke against them, and then he made emperor worship compulsory. A Diocletian persecution was the first statewide one where it was absolutely horrific, just before the Edict of Milan in 313, when the persecution stopped under Constantine. First they speak words against God, then they take up arms against his people. They know they can't hurt God in heaven, so they go after the Christians. This is how persecution comes to any people. But notice, even here, God's in charge, isn't he? It was allowed to do these things for 42 months, it says. Verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. God allows persecution to come to his people for a short time. It says that the beast exercises authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Some say that's the literal tribulation. This is the literal 3.5 years. I tend to take it symbolically that the church isn't persecuted all the time, but it is persecuted some of the time viciously. There are periods of peace for the church where they have favor with the people. You see that in the book of Acts. And there are periods when the church is hated, persecuted, and put to death. It's some of the time, but it's not 7 times 7. It's not all the time. 3.5 years of suffering. As we come to verse 8, we see a really sad reality now. There is a beast system. There are those who hate God, who hate Christians, and they will worship the beast system. The beast will always have his followers. The corrupt state will always have people who prefer it to God. Look with me at verse 8. It says, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Everybody's going to worship something out there. As Bob Dylan said, everyone's got to serve somebody. Might be God, might be the devil, but you've got to serve somebody. And it's telling us here there will be people who God has not chosen for eternal life, who are not going to be blessed with the blessings of life, who will continue to follow the beast to their destruction, to their end. And it's going to happen. And when that happens, persecution comes, the sword comes, tribulation comes. Look at verse 9 to 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Whether it's ancient Rome, Greece, Babylon, or the modern kingdoms of today. There will always be people who prefer to worship the government and worship the state instead of worshiping God. What have we learned so far? Are we still tracking? There's been a lot of ten-headed beasts and horns already, hasn't there, and all sorts of things. Well, we're seeing here that Satan works through the governments to corrupt them, to get worship for himself, and to persecute the people of God. Captivity will come, the sword will come. Persecution is part of God's plan for this age. He did it in Rome. He does it in other countries. He's trying to do it here, and it will continue until the end of the age. So, Christian, be aware of these things. The government will not always be your friend. They will not always count you as one who is worthy to be in society. Sometimes they'll count you their enemy altogether. It comes, this is the devil's play, but this is what happens in the world. And maybe you think, John, are you just trying to scare us this morning? Saying all these things. Well, no, John's not trying to scare us, is he? He's telling us these things to ballast us and to give us encouragement. Look at verse 10, at the reason why these things are told to us. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. If things get bad in New Zealand, what are you to do in the future? You might be gone soon, as we all know. What are you to do? You're to endure and hold on to the faith. Whatever happens, whatever government things come against the church, you're to endure in the strength of Christ and continue trusting him. That's what John's talking about, isn't it? That's why he wrote the book of Revelation, to encourage us to keep going forward, because the victory is going to come. So that's the first beast, the Roman Empire, which takes its spirit from Babylon. And it's the source of many other false religions and evils in the world today. That's one enemy you have as a Christian, the corrupt state when it turns against God's people. And things are going to get a little bit worse in this sermon before they get better. And because there's not only the first beast, is there? This leads us to our second point. Let's look together now at the second beast. The second beast. So John's in this first picture, you imagine seeing it, you'd be pretty freaked out already, wouldn't you? You've got a lot to take in already in this moment. When all of a sudden, verse 11, he sees something else. What is it? Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. Again, where's its origin? It comes out of the earth. It's not a heavenly creature such as God creates. It's from the nations, it's from the Gentiles, it's from the chaos, it's from the paganism, it's from the bad things on earth. It rises out of the earth, and we're given its description pretty soon after verse 11. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So immediately you notice that this is a creature of great contradiction. It looked like a lamb, a nice peaceful sheep. It had all the outward signs of being cute and fluffy, of being gentle and peaceable, but when it spoke the language of hell, the language of the dragon. Outside it was beautiful, inwardly it was full of rottenness and dead man's bones. Now, quick question for you, quick quiz, even the kids could get this one right. Who's the hero of the book of Revelation? It's Christ, isn't it? He's the hero, he's the lamb. And what are we seeing here? A lamb of a different kind, a counterfeit lamb, a corrupt one that speaks the language of hell, a sham savior. And he is connected very intimately to the first beast. Look at verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of corrupt religion, isn't it? It looks nice, it looks gentle, it looks like Christ, it looks like the gospel, it looks like the Lamb of God, but it's actually the language of hell. This is about corrupt religious power now, posing as one thing but being something else altogether, and it's connected strongly to the Roman Empire. Let's ask a question then. Was there ever a time in history when the corrupt state and the corrupt church came together to do something abominable? Well, I hope you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was crucified, wasn't he, when the corrupt state of the Roman Empire and the Jews at the time who turned their back on Christ, who were called the synagogue of Satan, came together to make plans to have him murdered. As Psalm 2 said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what Pontius Pilate did. That's what the Jewish leaders wanted. They all came together in an unholy fellowship to have Jesus killed. That happened in history, doesn't it? When the first beast and the second beast came together, there was mayhem, there was carnage. They sought to bring down the Savior, but in reality, they were only fulfilling the will of God. So let me say this. When the state and the church get their roles mixed up, there is always carnage. Always carnage. Both of them have a sphere appointed by God. The church is a divine institution, and the state is also a divine institution given by God. The church worships God formally through sacrament and through the word and through evangelism, through the preaching of the gospel. And the state is to worship God in its own way by ruling justly, by making wise and holy decrees. They're to be both worshiping God, but they're to both be, in a sense, separate. Each in their own sphere doing what God wants. When a corrupt church and a corrupt state comes together, that's when you really end up with chaos, isn't it? Just look at the religion of Islam. When the corrupt state holds the sword of the corrupt church, the people of God always suffer. So let's ask a question. Then this was in the past. There was these two beastly creatures, a corrupt state and a corrupt religion working together. Do we see anything like that today? A place where dark ecclesiastical power and dark state power come together? Well, yes, we do, and it hasn't even changed location, has it? I'm, of course, talking about the Roman Catholic Church. You want a place where these two things come together, which the historic commentators spoke about? Rome is the place. It hasn't even moved location. You have their corrupt ecclesiastical power, corrupt religion, and they work together to blind men and to deceive their souls. It's not the only place you see it. Of course, other false religions do exactly the same thing. Islam, Hinduism, other religions have a state and religious partnership, which is evil. But here the Pope fits the bill perfectly, doesn't he? And Matthew Henry, the most famous Bible commentator, there probably is. He said, the papal kingdom is plainly the kingdom of the beast. And so when you hear people saying, let's go back to Rome, let's go back to the Roman religion, to the old way, to the Catholic way, what you're hearing is the whispering of the second beast. Why am I preaching on this? Just to be controversial? Not at all. It's because a lot of the young men are getting sucked into Roman Catholicism. Sucked in when it's just the whispering of the devil, come back this way, let's go back to Rome, let's go back to Babylon, let's go back to man-made human religion, as long as we're not thinking too much about the finished work of Jesus Christ. The second beast we see personified in the Roman church, that's a dark ecclesiastical power meeting a dark, corrupt state. And these have real power in them, these false religions. Don't make any mistake about it. Take a look at verse 13 with me. Speaking of this beastly kingdom, of this beastly union, it says, the beast performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven in front of people. And by its signs, it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the beast to be slain. He has power. He can call down fire. He can do miracles. And people are taken in by these false miracles all the time. Just because somebody can do signs and wonders, just because there is amazing phenomena following a group, does not mean that that group is of God. Now the second beast, his mission is to breathe life into the image of the first beast, to revive the worship of Rome, to revive that cultish spirit which turns away from Christ and looks elsewhere. That's his mission. He breathed life into the first image. He calls us back to those old things, those old dead religions, those man-made systems. That is his mission. The church calls us back to the worship of the corrupt state. The corrupt church calls us back that direction. That's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 13. And so even amongst the Roman Catholic Church today, they can talk about miracles, can't they? Crying statues and the miracle of the Eucharist and all these strange things that go on in the Catholic Church. But the Bible warns us of these things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 warns us this way. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The Antichrist system of false religion, when the two beasts are met together, it can perform signs and wonders. It can give people what they want to see. It can put on a show. It has all the flashing lights, all the colours, the scarlet, the gold and the purple. But it has no silver, no redemption, no good news to offer anybody. The Roman Catholic Church personifies it well, but it's not limited to just them. Eastern mysticism can boast of its miracles. Hinduism can boast of its miracles. Islam can boast of its miracles as well. The Bible says, don't be taken in by any of it. You see something really supernatural, look and test it against the word of God. We kind of laugh at this stuff in the West. We don't really see many miracles happening, do we? But the Bible tells us to prepare for these things, to be aware of the devil's devices, to know that not everything that glitters is gold, not everything that presents as Christianity truly is. Test everything against the scriptures. So these beast systems are set up, and it says that if people refuse to worship, then they would be slain. And that is how false religion operates, isn't it? You come with us or you die. We get another picture of this towards the end of the passage in verse 16. Look with me there. Famous words from Scripture. "Also, it," that is the beast, "causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead." So no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, if you grew up in the 70s as a Christian, you probably watched your fair share of rapture movies, A Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder, and some of those other ones, Image of the Beast. If you're a bit younger, you might have watched the Left Behind movies, and you see people with their barcodes and their microchips on their hand trying to get their groceries and this sort of thing. Is that what's been pictured here? I don't think so at all. I think of the Jews in the past. What did they used to do with the scriptures? Where would they tie them? They'd tie them on their right hand and their forehead. If you've seen the Orthodox Jews today, you'll still see that they have the box of the scriptures here and here. It's showing that their mind belongs to God and that their hand belongs to God as well. They're serving him. It's the same picture here. The devil wants that from you. He wants your mind. He wants your hands. He wants you to work for him. And if you refuse to do that, if you refuse to join in with the worship of the state, the worship of other gods, the worship of false religion, then he's going to make it difficult for you. He's going to make it tricky. And the early church experienced this in quite a radical manner, and not many people know that this happened in the early church. In the Roman Empire, from Nero onward, the emperor would come through town, and he would demand you to worship him. You had to bow down to him. You had to burn incense to him. And if you didn't do it, then you would die, off to the Colosseum or killed on the spot. But if you did do it, if you were willing to worship the emperor, he would give you a special certificate called a libellae. special certificate. And when you had this, you could join the trade guilds, you could trade in the marketplaces, you could do everything that Rome had on offer. You were in the club if you could show your belly that you were willing to worship the state. You can do a simple Google search to find out this stuff. I'm not making it up to you. But if you didn't have it, you were ostracized. You weren't allowed to be part of the crew. Maybe you weren't allowed in some of the markets where they traded in the guild. You were shut out and cut off and rejected. The early church experienced this kind of state pressure to worship. Those who refused were often slain. And I may be listening to this and think, no, thanks, Luke. I'm still with my left behind stuff. I'm still going to take it literally. That's absolutely my position. 3.5 years tribulation, appearance of the Antichrist and the literal temple in the future. I understand that position. But perhaps even verse 18 might change your mind on some of these things, that these are about the Roman Empire cults and the Roman spiritual religion. Look with me at verse 18. Speaking of the mark of the beast, speaking of all these wondrous things, John says this. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And if you listen to Metallica when you were younger, you know that there's a song, isn't there? 666, the number of the beast. What is this all about? Well, John seems to think that they're going to be able to calculate it, that they're going to be able to understand what he's talking about. So it must be something that at least which the first century people understood. It's actually a phenomenon known as gematria. What's gematria, you say? You probably don't know what gematria is. I didn't until I Googled it. But gematria was the practice of taking a name and ascribing a numerical value to it. So the name Amy, Amy is here this morning. Aleph Mem Yod in Hebrew. It would have the value of 51 because that's what the letters were ascribed value to. We'll do another name. We'll do Pat because it's also short. Pet Aleph Tav, Pat. It would have a value of 481 according to the gematria system, much higher than Amy's name for whatever reason. And can you guess what Nero Caesar adds up to? 666. Say, now it's just a coincidence, Luke. You might be able to get Lady Gaga with the same sort of thing. If she had the right letters, you could wiggle it around. It could be anyone. Well, in Egypt, they found a manuscript known as Papyrus 115. And the early scribes had changed the number to 616. You say, what were they doing changing the Bible? They shouldn't be changing the scriptures. It was because in the western side of the empire, they had a different numbering system for the letters. Okay, so they wanted it to say Nero Caesar, but they used a completely different numbering system to where the manuscripts were written. So they changed it so it would be 616 and Nero Caesar would still fit the bill. Because the early church understood that that was about Nero Caesar. They could actually do the calculation and understand who it's been spoken about. It's probably so a Christian didn't get stopped in the street with their scroll of Revelation and then the empire get furious. They'd have to really read between the lines and read all these pictures, wouldn't they, to know what was going on? If it just said, watch out for Nero, he's a real terrible guy. Well, then they're definitely getting burnt on the spot. Now he says, do the sums, do the calculation. We all know this Jewish system. We learnt it as boys in the synagogue. Do the maths and figure out who we're talking about. This is about Nero Caesar. He's, of course, the anti-type of evil. He was one of the first in the empire, but his spirit continues even today. And all the false religions, especially Roman Catholicism. So there's a lot to take in there, isn't there, already? A lot to take in. And maybe you thought, well, I've come out this Sunday to hear of Christ and his resurrection, and now I feel like I'm an expert in the ten-headed beast instead. Where's the good news in all this? Well, it's this which leads us on to our third point this morning. We've seen the first beast. We've seen the second beast. Now let's consider the end of the beast. The end of the beast. So at the end of chapter 13, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? You've got the corrupt state, the corrupt church. They're working together to persecute the people of God, to hurt them. The devil's after them in great fury. It all looks like it's falling apart. What's going to become of the people of God now? Especially when the beast seems so keen to devour them, so keen to make life hard for them, how will they escape? Well, in just the next verse, in Revelation 14 and verse 1, we see out of the chaos, out of the darkness, out of the mess, a deliverer appears and a champion comes. Revelation 14, 1, what does it say? It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." You say, hold on, I thought the Lamb had been slain. I thought we read of the Lamb who was slain in chapter 13, but he didn't stay slain, did he? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Christ the hero comes when all the wheels are falling off, everything looks like it's going wrong. He appears with his people, resplendent and regal, even more alive than he was before. He stands there as a champion, King of kings and Lord of lords. And who is with him? His people. He said, well, I thought they were slain too. Well, they were. But because he is risen, they're raised with him as well. They're standing on Mount Zion in the midst of the church, the midst of the assembly, the people of God of the old and new covenant, all gathered together as one, standing with the Lamb. He's standing there and he's offering terms of peace, isn't it? It's like one of those war films when the two armies meet at the other side of the hill and the stronger army says, will it be peace or will it be war? Christ is the stronger army, isn't he? He says, will there be peace? Will you repent of your wickedness and submit to me as king? Or will you be destroyed? That's the picture, isn't it? The resplendent, regal, resurrected Lamb standing with his people and they're singing as if it's already finished. Normally when a song's sung, they're sung after the battle, aren't they? You compose a song afterwards. At Deborah and in Judges 5, they compose the song of Deborah and Barak after the battle. But here in Revelation 14, the singing's come before it's even come to an end, because victory is guaranteed. They sang the song of the Lamb. They were singing the songs of victory because Christ has conquered. And if you read on in the book, you know what happens. You know what happens. The call goes out to come out of Babylon, out of Rome, out of the corrupt system. Some listen, some do not. And when mercy's been refused for so long, Christ descends on the white horse, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he slaughters his enemies and the blood goes up to the horse's bridle. There's a great slaughter by Christ. And as Christ descends upon his enemies and crushes them and destroys them, the angel cries out in Revelation 18, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon's another name for Rome, for the empire, for corrupt religion. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. All the false religion is destroyed. All the false worshippers are sent away. And then in heaven, there is great rejoicing. Revelation 19, look with me there at verse 1. Here's the victory cry. Here's the end of the beast, when the beast and the false prophet and all those other criminals who've rebelled against the king have been cast into hell. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitutes who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever. It's a wonderful end to the battle, isn't it? You see, evil doesn't win forever. It looks like it does for a season, as corrupt religion hurts people, destroys families, as corrupt states persecute and oppress the people of God. It doesn't go on forever. The Lamb is eventually victorious over it all. And what's the call to those who are caught up in these false religions? It's come out of her and my people that you be not partaker of her sins. God says, come out, come out, come out. He's still given an invitation, even in the midst of the battle. And when you get to the end of the Bible, it ends with that final invitation, doesn't it? The invitation of Christ. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And all the kingdoms of men, all the kingdoms of the beast, all the powers and pomp and ceremony is gone. And it's God and the Lamb with his people forever. And so the application is really simple. Which kingdom are you a part of? Are you with Christ standing on Mount Zion? Are you with Christ? Have you decided for Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Are you with him? Or are you still caught up in the worship of the state, the beast, all these other corrupt things? The worship of sin, the worship of self, the worship of all those inferior things? That's the question, isn't it? Whose side are you on this morning? You know, some people, you see them once a year, don't you? They come to church for their quick shot of religion for the year, and you won't see them again. Are you on Christ's side or not? That's the message Christ would have you listen to this morning. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's coming back. Are you on his side or are you still sided with the corrupt world system? Because whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Come to Christ. Come to him for grace. Come to him for mercy. He promises he will receive you. Let's ask a few questions as we close off this morning. Well, it's been great to come to the book of Revelation, to take a peek behind the veil once more. As we came to our passage, we saw two beasts, didn't we? The first beast, the corrupt state, and the second beast, corrupt religion. We saw that when they come together, they persecute the people of God, and this is not a good thing. Why did John tell us this? Was it to scare us? Was it to tickle our curiosity? No, it was a call for perseverance, wasn't it? He says, yes, things could get bad for believers. Yes, people can suffer. Yes, bad things can occur. But the Lamb has conquered. Just hold on to him. And more importantly, make sure he's holding on to you. Because he wins in the end. We've read the other chapters. We've seen the victory of Christ. He wins in the end. And so in Scripture, there are two women. There's the whore of Babylon. There's the bride of Christ. There are two places. There's heaven and there's hell. There is Babylon and there's Mount Zion. Which one are you in? Which woman are you? Who is your Savior? Is it the horned lamb who speaks like a dragon? You put your faith in the world? Or is it the lamb who was slain, who came back from the dead, more alive than he was before? Pray that God would give us the wisdom to see his victory this morning, to side with him, to stand with him on Mount Zion now, in his church, and to know that we'll be standing with him one day in the new creation when all evil is banished forever. It's that which is worth celebrating, not just at this time of year, but every single Lord's Day until we see him face to face. Pray that God would draw our hearts after him even this morning. Amen.